As already mentioned, we continue a look at the Apostles' Creed today, actually beginning to approach the end. Creeds are an expression of what is believed. I actually have in my office a three-volume set that is about creeds of the church, and that each volume is actually very large, and I think in its own way it's an expression of the fact that at different times and different places, different settings, Christians have found that to write down what it is that we believe and count most dear is important. And I think what creeds can do is help clarify what it is that we believe the scriptures teach. It helps correct muddy thinking, and in some cases, clearly they were written to help address false teaching. They are not the scriptures. But when they are at their best, you might say, they are certainly built upon what Scripture teaches. And today we come to the expression in the Apostles' Creed, which says, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. It will be one of 2 weeks that in different ways addresses the church. So why include the mention of the church in a creed? Well, I think it's safe to say that Christians do believe in the church, but is it important enough to include in a public declaration of what it is we would say is the most central in our Christian belief? Well, obviously the authors of the Apostles' Creed thought that was the case. A little quiz for you. When was the last time you found yourself complaining and grumbling about God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? You know, that doesn't usually happen. Or grumbling about Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Or about Jesus rising on the third day and ascending into heaven. Or about God, the Holy Spirit, or the forgiveness of sins. For the most part, those are not parts of this creed and this confession that we usually ever find ourselves grumbling about. But when was the last time you complained or grumbled about the church? I'm tempted to ask how many of you have done it today. It just tends to be, in one form or fashion, just part of what we find in our experience. Well, someone could say, yes, but the church isn't perfect. God the Father, His Son Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit are all perfect, but the church, of course, it isn't. And the Bible itself, particularly the New Testament, as it gives us a glimpse into the New Testament church, clearly portrays the fact that the church isn't perfect. Much of what the apostles wrote about and addressed had to do with things that weren't right in the church. And through that, we are given a good bit of the New Testament revelation. The church, in its many expressions, is not perfect. But God the Father sent His only Son into the world to die not just for individual sinners, but for His church. Certainly Paul captures this in Ephesians when he wrote, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her." And God the Holy Spirit has been at work convincing sinners like us that Jesus, in fact, has died for us. And in so doing and changing our hearts has brought us into that church. The church is important. The world we live in varying ways may mock the church, and sometimes we as believers grumble and complain about it, but the authors of the Apostles' Creed got it absolutely right when they included the church as something that is fundamentally important to the Christian faith. So what does the creed express here about the church? Well, today's portion says, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. I'm going to rearrange that statement. I don't think it harms at all what is intended here to say that what it is in essence saying is we believe in the church which is holy and Catholic. And so we're going to look at three words, church, holy, and Catholic, as they are used here in the creed. So first, when we say we believe in the church, what is it that we, in fact, are saying? What is the church? Well, the Greek word that's used for church is ekklesia, which at its very basic meaning means assembly. And the church in its most fundamental, simplest form is the assembling of God's people together. The Bible is filled with amazing images of the church as the bride of Christ, as the body of Christ, as a living temple. But at its heart, the church is always going to be the gathering, the assembling of believers in Jesus Christ. And gathering, whether they gather in stately cathedrals or amazing sanctuaries or simple sanctuaries or in halls or in converted storefronts or in rented buildings or in homes and even sometimes finding themselves assembling outside. In many different settings, the Christians do assemble. But the main focus of those assemblies, wherever that might be, well, it really is the worship of God. The non-believing world does not worship God. In the midst of this unbelieving world, there is the church with Christians assembling to be the people who gather to worship the true and living God. If there were an earthquake, and it's certainly not what Colombia needs at this point, but if there were an earthquake, I'm told we are near a fault line, and the buildings on this block were to come crumbling down, would there still be a church who would assemble to worship the living God? And the answer to that is absolutely yes. And we believe in the church, the assembly of believers, the entity for whom Christ died. And what does the Apostles' Creed then say we believe about that church? Well, first of all, we see that it says that it is holy. Well, haven't we just already said that the church isn't perfect? If that is so, how can we say that it is holy? Well, the church is holy, not in the sense that it is perfect. It is holy in the sense that it is different. The word holy can and does mean a set apart, a separate, that which is different. And that really is the point. The church may not be perfect, but it is clearly meant to be different, and it is different than the rest of the world. And how is the church different? How, in this sense, is the church holy? How is it set apart from the world? And in its own way, that's an amazing question to stop and to think, you know, how is this church that God has made me part of different than the rest of the world? And I think there are a number of ways that we discover that that's the case. I'm going to mention five of them. We have already mentioned the first. It has to do with worship. The truth is that this world does not worship God. It worships a myriad of false gods, substitutes for the living God. But the church, the true church, worships the true and living God. And that makes it different. That makes it holy. And second, the true church is a people who love God's word and try to live by it. Jesus said the sheep hear the shepherd's voice. And believers do hear his voice, his word. And we love his voice, and we seek to be those who not only understand it, but seek to live our lives by it. Sometimes Christians are described as people of the book, because we are people of the book, God's word. And because we give ourselves to its authority in our lives, we find ourselves heading in a different direction in this world than the rest of the world. And as every year seems to go by, we discover more and more how following that word and being a people of the word makes us different than the world around us. And a third way that we are different, the church is different because we believe there is a reality beyond that which we can see and touch. We believe in a supernatural, ultimate reality. We believe that there is a God who breaks into history. He breaks in to help those who seek to follow him. And he breaks in to change literally the course of history. He changes, if you will, the big history, the big picture, and he changes the little history of your life and my life. And when he breaks in such a way, he gives us a taste of future heavenly realities. C.S. Lewis, this is again, just another one of his great quotes, said, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And the church is different from the world in that it is not, that it not only believes there is another world, but it is different because we experience tastes of that other world as God the Holy Spirit breaks into our lives and is at work." And there's a fourth way the church is different, and it is in something Jesus spoke of himself. It is a way he said the world could tell that we are different. John 13:35 says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Jesus said that his disciples, his church, should be marked by the love they have for one another. We live in a day when people, I think, have an unusual need for meaningful relationships. It's often expressed as a need for community. It is there because of the immense fragmentation and brokenness found in our culture, because of broken families, broken relationships, confused identities, the reason can go on. And we see this deep hunger, I think, actually expressed in what can only be described as the explosion in popularity of social media. Many good things there, but I think it shows us this deep need people have for community. And in the midst of this culture, the church can be and should be a place where there is community of equality not found in this world. And it is there, as Jesus said, when his believers learn how and grow in what it is to love one another. And then there's a fifth way the church is different. We are different and set apart because God is with us. There's a wonderful little passage in Exodus where Moses is talking to God, and he says to God, "For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight? I and your people," he speaks not just for himself, but for the people of God at that time. Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, different? I and your people from every other people on the face of the earth. And God was with them, and he was with them at the time of Moses as he went with them as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And he was with them by taking up residence in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle that traveled with the people, then eventually in the temple that was in Jerusalem. And after the coming of Christ, he is still with his people. But now it is as he is present with us in the church. For the church, as the New Testament tells us, is now the new temple. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 tells us that he is, that is God, growing us as the church into a holy temple. And it is there that he takes up residence and is with us in this world. I think we've all heard examples on occasion of someone visiting a church or entering into a Christian fellowship, maybe for the first time, and they find themselves thinking and even saying, you know, something is really different here. And sometimes that can be them sensing the very presence of the living God that takes up residence and is part of our life together as a church. And in that way, again, the church is different, is set apart, in fact, is holy in this world. So the church is holy. It is different. And it is that way in some amazing and wonderful ways. And it is worth our affirming every time we say that we believe in a church that is holy. There really is nothing to compare with the church in all of history. It is an entity. It is, in fact, an institution which God has placed in this world that is like no other. And it is a gift. It is an amazing gift to those who become part of that church, through faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. So now we consider the third word. And the third word is that the creed tells us that we believe in a church that is Catholic. And it's a word, I think you would know, that sometimes creates confusion, particularly for the person who may not be familiar with the Apostles' Creed. And the basic explanation of that word really is this. Catholic in the creed is spelled with a small c, not a capital C. It is an adjective describing the church. And in that way, it means that the church is universal. With this, the authors of the creed capture an important, a hugely important fact. The church in its makeup is universal in nature. In other words, the work of the gospel in this world is universal. It is meant for all groups and categories of people. And this is underscored several ways in the scriptures. Over and over again, we know that in the New Testament, we are told that the gospel and therefore the church is for both a Jew and Gentile. And sometimes that's expressed as Jew and Greek. In other words, it's for everyone, because either you are Jewish in background or you are Gentile in background. And that expression in itself covers everyone. One of the examples in the New Testament is found in Romans 10 verses 12 and 13. It's a sample of this. It says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." For centuries, God's work in the world was primarily in and through one family, one ethnic group, if you will, the Jews, the offspring of Abraham. And through that family, God did bring into this world a Savior for us. But with the coming of Christ, the setting changes. And now the Old Testament promised that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through that one family is coming to pass. As the gospel spreads and has its work in people's lives, and that gospel work now is universal in nature. And the universality of all peoples being represented in the church is captured also in Revelations. Chapter 7, verse 9, where the Apostle John has this glimpse into heaven. And as he glimpsed into heaven, read this, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." It paints a picture here of the amazing, what will be the amazing diversity that will be present for eternity, and as the gospel works in this world, is also present within his church. And the universality of the church is also expressed in another significant way, and it's the Apostle Paul who does so in Galatians, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, where he writes, "There is neither Jew nor Greek," as we've already mentioned. Then he goes on to add, "There is neither slave nor free." And he addresses there the significance of the fact that social status does not matter when it comes to the gospel. And whether one is rich or whether one is poor, or for those who are everything in between, they all will become objects of the grace of the gospel and therefore part of Jesus' church. And then he adds, "There is neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus." And he addresses there the very fact that there is no gender differentiation when it comes to being recipients of the riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ is Catholic. It is universal. No one is excluded because of their place or status or background or history. The gospel can and does reach everyone. And this teaching seems so obvious, really, when you think about who God is and of the work of Jesus Christ. But I find that in a very unexpected way, it really can challenge the very condition of our hearts. I wonder if we were given a little bit like the Apostle John, a chance to glimpse into heaven, to have an advance peek at who would be there. I wonder if we would find ourselves, as we looked around, saying, how's that person here? You know, why did God let them or that group into this heaven? And I think we would find ourselves a little bit taken aback at who was found by the gospel and was present there. And as much as we believe in the universal nature of the church, there are certain people whom we in our hearts might say to ourselves, but not them, Lord. And maybe it is someone who has hurt us or hurt someone who we love, or maybe it is some prejudice that has a hard time getting away from us. A prejudice much like Jonah's attitude towards the Ninevites. But consider this. I wonder if there might be people who, if given that same advance, peek into heaven. And as they peeked into heaven, they would see us there. And they would say, why are they there? How did they get in? And it could be someone who, along the way, we hurt or harmed in some form or fashion. Or we are part of some group that they have a hard time with. But you see, to believe in the universality of the church is to believe in the radical nature of God's grace. There is one reason the church is Catholic and universal in nature. It's because God loves and forgives all sorts of sinners. He even loves and forgives us. So we do believe in the church. And if we have a genuine faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us on the cross and forgiving us our sins, we are part of that church. And I would close with the words actually found in the hymn that we sang, the fourth verse, because in their own way, I think, gives us a glimpse of expression of a love for a church and a challenge of sorts, where in the fourth verse we had sung, beyond my highest joy, I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise. Yes, if we are believers, we do believe in the church. But I think the challenge for us all is, do we prize and love her? Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the work of the gospel. As we ponder its place and significance in history and in the world, but Lord, maybe even most of all, in that it has found us. Lord, we stand in awe of this entity, this institution that you have given to us, your people. May we prize and love it. And may we always rejoice in the fact that by your grace, you have made us part of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.